Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here together. Father, we thank you for this body that we can gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ for this time. We ask that this study this morning would be beneficial in our understanding of you and our relationship with you through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're continuing in our study of Numbers. We're to Numbers 20 and 21. So starting in chapter 20, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness, for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." And then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses. So here we are at the beginning of chapter 20, and the first thing we have here is a date. Now, why is the date important?
It's a mark of another year. They've been out in the wilderness, and they should be getting ready to celebrate the Passover soon.
Yes, they should be celebrating the Passover in the land. They are out of the land, and they are not celebrating Passover. Now, there's been a little itty-bitty time shift here. This is about 40 years later. So we're nearing the end of the wandering without a whole lot of wanderings being described in between. And the first thing we find out about is Miriam's death. Now, when's the last time we heard of Miriam?
When she spoke out against Moses.
So we went from complaining against her brother using her sister-in-law as an excuse, right, you know, and that's what she was. She was just an excuse for Miriam's complaint. All right, to she's dead, and there's nothing in between. And so we have this kind of mixed presentation of Miriam here, because on the one hand, she is the only woman whose death is recorded from this generation. All right, so that makes her significant. But on the flip side of it, there's no comment of mourning her passing. Right? It's just, hey, she died, and life went on.
Now, does this go back to where, when they were kind of voting on going in the land, she wasn't brought up?
She was silent as far as what we have recorded. There's nothing regarding her position on that. So it seems that as far as being a lady, she's something of a significant figure, but her rebellion against Moses and God and that punishment resulted in a measure of dishonor. And so, like I said, it's kind of a mixed presentation here. Now, aside from genealogies, there are two more references to Miriam in Scripture. In Micah 6:4, she's included with Moses and Aaron as having been sent by God. Deuteronomy 24:9, God calls upon the people to remember Miriam, don't be like her. All right. So she's kind of a footnote here. And this is immediately followed by the Meribah incident. And if it sounds familiar, it's because this is part two. All right. We've already seen this once, right, back in Exodus 17. All right. And here they are again. And here they have the same problem again. As a matter of fact, the only difference between that passage and this is the translator in Exodus called it the wilderness of Sin, and the translator for this verse calls it the wilderness of Zin. But it's the same place. So as we hit Meribah part two, right, we see a strong measure of self-pity. It would have been better to die earlier so we wouldn't have to die now. Obviously, the logic there isn't. It makes no sense. And we see them as they recall with, we'll call it misplaced nostalgia. The wonderful food that was available in Egypt. The pomegranates. Love the pomegranates. The figs, the vines. Oh, and the murder of all the male children. Oh, well, no, that didn't get recorded here. They weren't thinking about that. All they're thinking about is the good stuff that I have a hard time wrapping my mind around them being even allowed to eat it as slaves. But, you know, maybe they were. So they ran out of water. They blame Moses and Aaron. Because, of course, it's Moses and Aaron's fault that God's people are in the wilderness. And look at this. He says, "Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness?" Almost as if Moses and Aaron were trying to kill off God's people. Okay. So, now, having said that, what is right about their accusation? What do they have right here?
They're still acknowledging Moses and Aaron as leaders.
Okay. There's actually something else that's correct here.
That they're God's people?
There's God's people. There's something else.
There's no water to drink.
There's no water. Well, no, but God sent them into the wilderness to die. I mean, that was the deal. You didn't want the land, so here, you get to wander for 40 years until everybody over 20 is dead. So yeah, actually they are there for the purpose of dying. But that's kind of a skewed way of looking at it, because really God brought them out of Egypt and took them to Israel, and they got on the border and said, "No, we don't want it." And God said, "No, here it is. No, we don't want it. We aren't going to do it." So this is their consequence. This is their punishment for having rejected the land. But yes, they are there for the purpose of dying. But it's not Moses' fault. It's not Aaron's fault. Moses and Aaron are just doing what God has told them to do. They're leading the people in the way that God has told them to lead. The people are ultimately responsible for being there because of their rejection and their lack of faith. So we see here that 40-ish, 39-ish years later, they still refuse to accept responsibility for their own situation. Right? And they also continue to fail to trust God for their well-being. Now, in this statement of self-pity, they say, "It would have been better if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." What's that talking about? Yes. Yes. The people that God just opened up the earth and the earth had a people munch. All right. And then the 14,000 some hundred that died after that, and the fast-moving plague, that, remember how that plague stopped? Aaron ran out and stood between the healthy people and the sick people with the censer and stopped the plague. All right. And they're saying, "Well, we would have been better off dying back then." So in the face of self-pity and faithlessness and rebellion and whatnot, Moses and Aaron turn to the Lord, and the Lord answers. He says, "Take the rod, and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." And those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. So what, before we get too deep in this, what rod are we talking about? Is this Moses' magical staff of wizardry?
That or the one that Aaron
There's an ongoing argument whether it's the budded rod or this is Moses' rod that he had before. I'm of the opinion, and we'll just leave it at the opinion, that it's Moses' rod and not Aaron's rod. But there's a lively discussion. All right. Now,
why does it say that if they didn't, because they did not believe Moses,
I'll get there. All right. So if this is Moses' staff, it was actually just a shepherding staff that Moses was using for whacking sheep on the nose to keep them headed in the right direction. All right. But back in Exodus 4:17, when Moses saw this burning bush thing and turned aside to check it out, part of what happened there is God said, take that rod that's in your hand that you use for shepherding, take that one and you're going to use that for the purpose of doing signs. So if that's the one, this is, you know, it's Moses' staff. It's also known as the staff of God. Interesting. All right. So God commanded Moses to take this rod to the rock, but he says, speak to the rock. All right. And God is giving Moses authority to command the rock to give water. Right, that's an interesting little bit of authority. Right. Now, here we see people rebelling. They're crying, they're complaining, they're wallowing in self-pity, and yet God is graciously making provision for them to have water. Right. And here we see partial obedience. Right. Notice it says, just as he had commanded him. So Moses starts off doing the right thing. But somewhere between the tabernacle and the rock, Moses has an attitude change. And I've heard it speculated, well, his sister just died and maybe he's depressed. Well, I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But we have an attitude change. So by the time he gets to the rock, he's angry. And so he, as he addresses what he's supposed to be talking to the rock, instead he's talking to the people. And he says, listen now, you rebels, which is an interesting piece of conversation here, because up until now, when Moses has had a problem with the people, he takes it to God. Now, he complains to God. He grumps against God. Occasionally he says, God, I wish you had killed me. But this is the first time that he looks to the people and he says, you. And he insults them. Now, accurately so, but this is his anger directed towards the people. First time. Right. And then he says, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Now, there's a problem with this plural pronoun, we. Who's going to bring the water from the rock?
God.
And yet, Moses, and it seems to be saying, no, it's not going to happen. And instead of then talking to the rock, he strikes it with his stick twice. The striking is striking, because back in Exodus 17, in part 1, that's how we got water from the rock. Was God told Moses to go strike the rock with the staff, and it gave forth water.
Is that related to back when Moses was confronted with the rebels or the complainers, and his response was, are we God that we can do this, as you say? Or?
I haven't made that connection. I haven't made that connection, but I couldn't say. So, God, and we see here, God still honors his intention to give the people water, even though Moses doesn't do it the way God intended. God is still faithful. But we see that there is a twofold failure on the part of Moses and Aaron. All right. First, they didn't believe. All right. You have not believed me. And they haven't treated God as holy. So here there seems to be some failure of faith. He didn't believe that the water was going to come out. And there's a little bit of speculation there because it's not explicit. All right, but there's a lack of faith. But just as much, it's their failure to treat God as holy before the people. And it seems to me that the biggest issue here is the before the people. All right, that we have the two senior-most people in Israel who have failed publicly. And their failure is going to be a problem for these people who are already struggling with their attitude towards God. They're already struggling with maintaining a distinction between what Moses does on behalf of God and what Moses is responsible for. And so Moses certainly isn't helping that distinction here. And the result is that God gives them the same punishment that everyone else over 20 got. And this is interesting because if we were to recall back when the 10 spies, that incident, God said, Joshua and Caleb will go into the land. Now at that point, it seemed that Moses and Aaron were for going into the land, but there wasn't the promise that Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron will go into the land. It says Joshua and Caleb will go into the land. And it seems that in leaving, God was leaving Moses and Aaron in this kind of gray realm of I'm not saying right now, because they weren't actually going to go in the land, as we see now. And it ends with, the passage ends with this dichotomy of Israel's faithlessness, but God's holiness. Right? Even though Israel is being Israel, right, God is still God, and he's faithful. He proved himself holy among them.
I'd still kind of like to know what Aaron had to do with it, because it's pretty mute on what his involvement was.
It is, but Aaron seems to be this great follower. I mean, the people say, let's make a golden calf. Okay. Miriam says, let's complain against Moses. Okay. Moses says, okay, let's strike the rock. Okay. He seems something of a yes man. All right? And this is probably not fair to Aaron, but from the amount of data we have available.
But there is that time period you talked about where Moses' attitude changed.
Mm-hmm. I don't know either. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the kingdom of Edom. Thus, your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now, behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through the field or vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory. So now we hit some familiar names. All right. Moses petitions the king of Edom for permission to travel through. And who is that? Anyone? Who's Edom?
Edom was Lot's children?
No.
Esau.
These are the descendants of Esau. So, at least the near Middle East way of looking at things, they're relatives. All right. I don't know that in our standards we quite go that far back and over and still call it relatives, but by their standards, these are still relatives. All right. And then, of course, we know how family works, or can work. Now, Moses reminds the Edomites of their familiar relationship with. He says, your brother Israel. And so that's pointing back to Jacob and Esau and saying, see, we're family. And Moses assumes that the Edomites have some idea of what has happened to the Israelites. But in case you don't remember, let me refresh your mind. The hardship that's befallen us, we went down to Egypt, we stayed there a long time, and we were treated badly. Just a thumbnail sketch. right? Cried out to the Lord. And notice how Moses presents this now. Moses isn't here. Sent an angel, brought, he heard our voice, he sent an angel, he brought us out from Egypt. This is all God's doing. Moses is attributing all that to the work of the Lord. But also notice how he's portraying God. Yeah, if you've heard of our hardship and everything we went through, then there's this unstated, you also heard what happened to the Egyptians. Don't worry. That was God acting on our behalf through an angel. You know, we have the angel. We have God's work. So he's saying all the evil that has befallen our enemies, they deserved it. They brought it upon themselves. We just want a quiet passage through your country. We don't want to bring any harm. We're not trying to attack you. We won't even use your resources. We won't eat. We won't drink. Just let us through. So here, this is what I'll call a low-impact transit, right? Which is significant, talking about the number of people that he wants to move through the Edomite lands. In verse 18, Edom, however, said to him, "You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you." Again, the sons of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel and the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. All right, so here they try a second time. Using diplomacy, they say, if by accident we use any of your resources, we'll pay for it. Just let us through. Let us through on our feet. We're going to let us walk through. And this time, not only do they say no, but they say no and they show up in force to make sure that there are no sticks. And at this point, the Israelites just turn away and take a different route. It's not worth it. And notice here that God hasn't said anything about this is the way you shall go through. This is simply Moses trying to figure out the best way to get into the land. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there." So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. So here we have the second death in Moses' family. And this is kind of, you know, in short order. We had Miriam die. Now we have Aaron's death. And God says, it's your time. I don't know that too many people get notice that your time's up. You've got an afternoon to get ready, or however that works. But this is directly attributed to what just happened at Meribah, part 2. God is carrying out his punishment on Aaron for his role at that incident a couple months later. God is preparing the people to enter the land, and Aaron cannot go. And there are quite a few parallels here to Deuteronomy 34 and the death of Moses. We're not going to get there right now. We'll wait till we get to Deuteronomy to do that. And God gives instructions to Moses for passing on responsibility of the priesthood to Aaron's son Eleazar. And in my mind, I can only see this kind of emotional roller coaster here. All right, we've got Moses that's preparing for the death of his brother just after his sister has died. We've got Aaron, who's just been told, your time's up. Right? And you get Eleazar, who's promoted to the senior-most role in the nation as a priest, but he's also preparing for dad's death. Right? So there's kind of a lot of up and down with that. When it's all done, and we see here, again, Moses did as the Lord commanded. Right? He had his fit of rebellion, and he's not going to happen again. So, unlike Miriam, we see that the people mourn Aaron's death for 30 days. Now, typically, mourning was for 7 days, right? But they mourn him for a month. Right? And we have to remember that Aaron stood with Moses against Pharaoh. Right? He stood between the people and death during the Korah rebellion. But he also participated in the golden calf incident. He followed Miriam in her rebellion against Moses. He followed Moses in his rebellion against God. So again, kind of like with Miriam, Aaron's something of a mixed package. But ultimately, he seems to have been considered a good leader. He is the starting point of the Aaronic priesthood, which is itself a type of the priesthood of Christ after the priesthood of Melchizedek. Moving into chapter 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel, took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe the miserable food."
Would they be talking about manna there?
Doesn't say. Might still be manna, but it doesn't say. So here we see more hostility. We have a Canaanite king who comes out and beats them. Not significantly, but he comes out on top of the scrap. All right. But this time, we see something different. This time, Israel turns to the Lord, all right, for assistance and victory. And God gives them that victory that they have asked for. All right. Now, the location here is relevant. Anyone remember why? Call it something that may have happened 39, 40 years ago.
When the waters were parted?
No. This is the first time after God said, "You can't go in," and the people said, "Oh no, you know what, you're right, we were wrong, we're going to go in anyway." And they lost a battle at Hormah. But next time around, they now beat the people. They win the battle at Hormah. And the difference is all God, literally. All right? But this isn't the point of entry into the land of Canaan. All right. So, and then we hit this kind of deja vu moment. All right. They've just won a major victory, and they complain against God. I don't get it. I don't. All right. But it says the people became impatient because of the journey. Now they're on their way to the land. Now kind of they're skirting around the outside of it, but they're on their way in. And they're impatient. And they, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Right. And then they've got there is no food, there is no water. Which is immediately contrasted with, "And we don't like the food that you gave us. We loathe this miserable food." So no food is really, we just don't like the food that we have. And there's no food of the food we would prefer. That's the kind of no food we have.
Opening the food pantry, going, "There's nothing
to eat." Yeah. So this is, again, an echo of what we saw back in November, Numbers 11, all right, when the people were sick of manna, They want those melons and those cucumbers and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Right. So it sounds a lot like that. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So the people said, "God brought us out here to die," and well, sure enough, they die. But that's God's punishment on them for, once again, complaining. But interestingly, unlike November, Numbers 11, Moses now neither complains to the Lord about them, nor does he make a petition on their behalf. He just steps back and lets God do whatever God's going to do. Right. We have the snake infestation, right, and they're called fiery serpents. Right, and this part of the world is known for its plethora of poisonous snakes. And there's nobody really knows exactly which one of those poisonous snakes this is, but if we're going to guess at the most poisonous of them, all right, it's called a carpet viper, extremely poisonous, and its venom gives a burning sensation. So an educated guess, not really important. All right. But the people repent of their rebellion. They ask Moses to mediate between them and God, and Moses does it. And notice what the Lord does. He gives partial relief. Right? He doesn't take away the snakes. He doesn't take away the bite. But he gives them the possibility of surviving being bitten. Right? You know, God commands Moses to make the bronze version of a snake and raise it up on a pole. Only way to survive is to look at the bronze serpent. He says, specifically, those who look will live. And that leaves the unspoken, but very clear, those who don't die. So, we have a couple things going on here. One, these people have struggled with faith. And now the Lord is training them in faith. He's teaching them how to believe. Now, this is what we'll call the serious school of hard knocks. But this is learning to trust God's deliverance. And this episode is related to two separate future events. Anyone know what they are?
Well, the Son of Man being lifted up.
Son of Man being lifted up. There's one other one. We'll call this atypical. See if I can put it back in. Does that do it? Yeah. It was. All right. So in 2 Kings 18:4, he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. All right, so we find out that in 2 Kings that the Israelites had either retained this bronze serpent by Moses or at some point had made a later replica. Either way, they took it and they used it as a point of reference, right, reverence. Right. And here Hezekiah, young Hezekiah, new king, goes in and he gets rid of it. He says, that's idolatry. Don't do it. And we won't get into the difference between reverence and worship and iconography right now. All right. But Hezekiah cleans house and he gets rid of this bronze serpent. Don't worship the snake. Worship the Lord's power behind it. So I'll call this atypical. Because then we have the type and antitype. All right. John 3:4-16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. All right. So this incident with Moses and the bronze serpent is it God working to provide a picture of what is going to happen with Jesus Christ. In Moses' day, it took faith to look to the serpent for healing. All right? And with Jesus, that picture now is how Jesus is going to be the means that God provides greater healing. Not just the surviving from a snake bite, but surviving sin. Right? And there's a greater life that's only possible through turning to Jesus, right, with faith. Now, just as the bronze serpent didn't take away the serpents or the serpent bite, right, the cross doesn't immediately eradicate sin, right, from those who look to Christ. Yet, the result is life despite being sinners. Now, Numbers 21:10-20. I really wanted to title this travelogue star date, but unfortunately I don't have a date to tie to this. And we're going to keep moving on for time's sake. There's a picture of the route in that travelogue. There's a praise. I highlighted that because that sounds an awful lot like our song that occasionally gets sung in Iwana, Spring Up, Oh Well. But then we have another battle. And of course the battles are the juicy stuff. Right. 21-26, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border, so Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, in all their villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all of his land out of his hands as far as the Arnon. That's a mouthful. All right. So, but we see again, Israel asks politely, can we go through your land? All right. The same offer as they made to Edom. Exact same offer. All right. Now, here we have to understand that the Amorites lived both inside Canaan and outside Canaan. In Genesis 15:16, God said the iniquity of the Amorites was not complete. That was 400 years before this. Now, these Amorites are east of the Jordan, so they aren't in the promised land. So Moses is not trying to apply God's policy to these Amorites outside the land. But the Amorites respond like the Edomites plus one. They say no, but instead of making just a show of force, they come out in force and attack the Israelites. Now, if we were to jump ahead a few chapters into Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verse 30, it tells us that God hardened the king's heart in order to give Israel this victory. Now, again, we see God teaching them faith. He gives them some victories outside the land to help prepare them to have the confidence in him, have the faith that they can win the victories inside the land. All right, and the result is that they defeat or drive out these Amorites and they start to live there. All right, now there's this victory song. We won't cover the victory song other than Moabites lost, Ammonites lost, we win. That's the tenor of the song. And the chapter ends, thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left him, and they possessed his land. All right, so we've got three victories in short order here. All right. Now, interestingly enough, we have another sending of spies. But nothing more is said of it other than Moses sends them to scout out, and we have another victory. Right. They go up to Bashan. They beat the king of Bashan and wipe out his descendants. See, the king of Bashan has no heirs left to take the throne. No, I think he's probably figured out what's coming up.
Yeah.
So here we see God's faithfulness to Abraham. Because God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your graciousness in keeping your word that you gave to Abraham, and as it's seen here demonstrated in your word. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can draw from that, that you continue to keep your word hundreds of years after the time you gave it. Time is not an issue for you in that respect. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.